So today, as Melinda said, we're going to be starting a new series in the book of Exodus. Exodus is an exciting book, and it's one of my favorite because to encounter the book of Exodus is to encounter the living God. You have to remember that in this story, God is the real hero. God is the one who is saving and redeeming his people. Exodus is a story about God. The book of Exodus is also a story of hope. It's the hope of freedom. This was the story that my people, African American slaves, saw as their own, and it gave them incredible hope and strength and endurance. And this God who saves his people from suffering, from bondage. But the Exodus story is also one of providence and how the sovereign Lord governs the affairs of men and how he uses even the natural order of things to accomplish his will, even in the midst of suffering. And in Exodus 1, we see a lot of suffering. For a book to be all about God, I mean, he's barely mentioned in the first few chapters, which could often leave those who are suffering to wonder, where is God? Where is God in the midst of my pain? Where is God when we are enslaved? Where is God when Pharaoh has commanded to throw my child into the Nile River? But if you look carefully, what you'll see is the invisible hand of God providentially protecting and preserving his covenant people. So I want to spend some time this evening talking about the providence of God and his covenant people. So what is providence? Well, it might be helpful to distinguish sovereignty from providence, because sovereignty talks about the authority of God over all things, whereas the providence of God talks about the means by which God exercises that authority. Sovereignty speaks of God's control over all things, and providence talks about how God brings his purpose and plans about. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, defines providence as God is continually working or continually involved with all creation, maintaining his properties with which he created them, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. In other words, our world is not governed by impersonal fate or luck, but by a personal God who uses the means of creation, even in its fallen state, to accomplish his will. So the question that naturally arises is, well, how does providence relate to human volition? Where is the role of human responsibility within the providence of God? Now, the Bible is clear that God has given man free will. But the Bible is also clear that God is sovereign. How these two truths relate, it's a profound mystery. But we see examples of both in Scripture. Paul was willfully persecuting the church, but all the while he was kicking against the goad of God's providence. He wanted to stop the church from flourishing. That was his purpose. That was his objective. But did it stop the church from flourishing? God hates sin and he judges sinners. God is not the author of sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin, as James 1:3 makes so explicitly clear, and he does not condone it. But at the same time, God will use our sin and the sin of others to accomplish his will. In other words, nothing can stop the plans of God. Nothing. I once heard a preacher say that if God was not responsible and in control of all things, then how could he guarantee our salvation? Just think about the wonderful promises that we have from God in Scripture. And if God is not in control of all things, then those promises are in doubt. If the future does not belong to God, but is contingent upon our choices, then how can we have the assurance that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it? We can have that assurance because the sovereign God, in his divine providence, somehow, some way, brings to pass all that he has promised. All that he has promised. And that's the point Moses is trying to make in these first few verses in the book of Exodus. Let's look at verse 1. He says that these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. In other words, the descendants of Jacob, they didn't just end up in Egypt. The tribes of Israel with their clan of 70, they are listed as a preface to some momentous event that happened before. Events that God had ordained and set in motion. So we cannot understand the book of Exodus without first going back to the book of Genesis. In fact, the first word in the book of Genesis or Exodus is not Exodus. It's and. It's and. And what the writer is trying to imply is that the book of Exodus is part of a much larger story, a story that had already begun, a story that had already started. So to really understand the providence of God in Exodus, you have to look back to the promises of God in Genesis. Because those promises explain how, in spite of all the hardship, how in spite of all the sin, how in spite of all the difficulties that the early patriarchs experienced, we see them here in Exodus chapter 1, verses 7, being exceedingly fruitful. Look at Genesis 12, and it reads that when God first appeared to Abraham and said to him, "You will be the father of many nations, and that through his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." What God is promising is that from the seed or from the loin of Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But before that happens, in Genesis 15, he says, "But know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the guilty." The guilty, remember, the guilty does not go free. "I will punish the nations they serve as slaves. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions." So in Exodus 1, we see that Jacob and his sons are exactly where God promised they would be. Because in order for God to deliver them out of Egypt, he has to first send them to Egypt. And if you read through the book of Exodus, it's a miracle that they are here. Because they never should have made it. They never should have made it to Egypt. But this is the providence of God. And so from Exodus 1, we can learn three things. One is that the providence of God protects the people of promise. The providence of God moves his plan forward. And the providence of God assures that his people will triumph over opposition. The providence of God protects his people. It moves his plan forward. And it assures that in spite of the opposition, God's people will triumph. So how did God protect his people? Well, he protected them in famine. All three of the patriarchs had to live through a famine. Abraham in Genesis 13 and Isaac in Genesis 26. And then there's the most notable one, the most notable famine. And that was during the time of Joseph in Genesis 41. But it was this famine that was the most significant, because it was the most severe. For 7 years, the land would be ravaged by scarcity. Very few families would survive, especially a family as large as Jacob's. But we see the providence of God already at work, not by telling Jacob to build storehouses for yourself so that way you can protect your family when the famine comes, but we see the providence of God at work through Joseph's brother's resentment and jealousy of him. So the story goes, Joseph is sold in as a slave, and he ends up in Egypt. Because of God's plan for not only Joseph, but the life of his family, God exalts him, and he makes Joseph a prime minister, second in command only to Pharaoh. So when the famine affected his family in Canaan, Joseph was exactly where God wanted him to be. You see, if Joseph had not been in Egypt before the famine began, millions of people would have suffered and died, including the Israelites. But in spite of the hardships that Joseph had suffered, Joseph could have forgotten his family. He could have abandoned them. He could have thought to himself that the promise of God is going to be fulfilled in the life of his father and his brothers, and he's not going to be a part of it. But little did he realize that he was part of that story. And as his story began to unfold, he began to recognize the providence of God in his life. He could have held a grudge against his brothers, but instead, when he sent for them, he said, listen, I know you meant to harm me. I know you meant to destroy me. But what you meant for evil, God turned it around for my good and for your good. The providence of God protecting his people. He also protected his people in spite of their sins. Listen, the 12 sons of Israel were never likely to become spiritual giants. In fact, the more we know about this family, the more we are amazed that God would do anything with them. I mean, their family history was a sordid tale of polygamy, deception, incest, mass murder, kidnapping. I mean, Jacob tricked his brother out of his birthright. Reuben commits incest. Judah sleeps with his sister-in-law. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. And we can't forget the story of Simeon and Levi and what they did to the Shechemites. In Genesis chapter 34, they violated his sister, and they come up to the Shechemites, approach Simeon and Levi, and they say, let us intermarry with your women. And they're like, well, nope. Well, you got to get circumcised first. And as they're recovering from their circumcision, they go in and they slaughter the whole clan. Kill them all. Something God did not tell them to do. And listen to what Jacob said. He says that their actions risked the whole family being wiped out by the much larger tribes. What he is saying is that what you did could have called the much larger tribes to band together and wipe us out. When you read the sins of Jacob and his 12 sons, you realize that the only thing they had going for them was their God. We should never approach these first few verses in the book of Exodus and say, this is what can happen when you're faithful to God. Because Jacob and his sons, they weren't always faithful to God. They didn't always walk in perfect obedience. And even in spite of his people's sin and the collateral damage that it caused, because sin causes collateral damage, but sin also leads to death. But we see that God was protecting them. And so they may have suffered the consequences of their sins, but God was still protecting them. Somehow, some way, all of them end up in Egypt. This is God's providence. And then God protected his people's identity in a foreign land. In ancient Near East cultures, the only way for a nation or tribe to maintain its identity was to be at the top of the food chain, was to be a culture that goes in and dominates another culture. But the other way for a culture to retain its identity was to be made part of the slave class. And Pharaoh, by keeping the Israelites enslaved, actually helped to preserve their identity as God's special people. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says. He says, in all probability, if they had been left to themselves, they would have melted and absorbed into the Egyptian race and lost their identity as God's special people. They were content to be in Egypt, and they were quite willing to be Egyptianized. Through slavery, God was protecting his people from idolatry, from superstition, and the iniquities of Egypt. Now, this is significant because this assured that Israel would never forget her God. And what this also assured is that she would never become content to stay in the place where she was. And in their suffering, they would cry out to God for their deliverance. And he will hear them. And he will raise up a deliverer for them. Second point is, the providence of God moves his plan forward. So here they are in Egypt, and we read in verses 6-7 that after Joseph and his brothers died, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. We see clearly in these verses that through divine providence, God is moving his plan forward. Because this is exactly what God promised Jacob in Genesis 46, chapter 46, verses 3. Again, he mentions Egypt. He says, do not be afraid, but go down in Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. God is fulfilling his promises in these verses. He promised to turn one family into a great nation. And Exodus makes this explicit by describing the growth with the words being fruitful and multiply. These are the same words that we read in the creation mandate in Genesis chapter 1. This is the same author making the same point. Now, some commentators tend to think that the multiplication of Israel is a bit of an exaggeration because some people number them between 2 million and 5 million people. And they say that, well, this is a legacy story. This is the idea that a single family could, within the course of a few centuries, develop into a nation of people. That's a bit embellished. That's a bit of an exaggeration. But theologically, we're talking about a covenant-keeping God who's keeping his promise. And what we see throughout scriptures is that when God begins to move his plan forward, he often acts in the miraculous. Listen, when God wanted to deliver his people out of Egypt, he raises up Moses and he parts the Red Sea. When God wants to deliver his people from fear, he raises up David to slay the giant. When God wants to bring his people back from idolatrous worship to the gods of Baal, he tells Elijah to rain down fire from heaven. And when God wants to send his son into the world to redeem the world, he does so through a virgin. And when God wants to show his power over sin and death, he raises Jesus from the dead so that his plan of salvation can move forward. Listen, I've known people who were healed by the power of God, who had gotten up from their bed of sickness because God said, "You shall not die but live, so that I may declare my glory through you." I've known people who were set free from addictions, who were set free from bitterness, from unforgiveness, from things that they never thought they would possibly be set free from. But when it's God's time, he does the impossible. He sets his people free. Listen, it's hard to explain what's happening here to someone who doesn't have eyes to see the miraculous hand of God at work in his people's lives. And when God is moving his plan forward, what you can expect is that the impossible will become possible. Finally, God's providence assures that we triumph over opposition. Listen at verse 8. It says, "Now a new king comes along who did not know Joseph or his family. And he says, 'The Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them.'" In Hebrew, this word means deceitfully. "Lest war breaks out and they join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Now, we don't know much about the identity of this new king. I mean, scholars argue as to who this new king is, but there seems to be no general consensus. But what we do know is that for no justifiable reason, he's opposing the people of God. He apparently didn't like the idea that this marginal group of people were flourishing under his leadership. So he decides to deal with them shrewdly. The Israelites posed no threat to him other than the fact that they were flourishing, other than the fact that God was showing them favor. So he proposes to make them slaves. He will exploit them to build his own empire of greatness. But what he doesn't realize is that his cruelty will ensure the very thing that he fears the most. Look at verse 12. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied." The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. How does this happen? Here he is thinking that slavery would break these people, but instead they became triumphant in the face of opposition. So when Pharaoh recognized that he couldn't break them, his next strategy was even more violent and illogical. He decides to kill all the male babies born to Hebrew women. So he recruits these two midwives to enforce his infanticidal agenda. In verse 15, we read, "So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Sephora and Puah, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women doing childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.'" That makes no sense at all. Here he is trying to build his empire, and he's killing off his slaves. He's killing off most of his slave labor, not to mention the crimes against humanity. Now, what's interesting about these verses is that we don't know the identity of this new king. We have no idea who he is. But the Bible mentions these two women, Sephora and Puah by name. Sephora, whose name means beautiful. Puah, whose name means to cry out. God is using these women providentially to cry out against injustice in order to protect the life that he deems beautiful and precious. We read that these two women also feared God. Now, this is important because in this kind of situation, in these kind of environments, there are two types of fears that emerges. There's the fear of God, which leads to courage and boldness. Then there's the fear of man that leads to capitulation and silence. And history is filled with examples of brave men and women who stood up at the expense of their own life. We have early examples of Ruth against the Persian king, saving her people. We have William Wilberforce and the abolitions of the slave trade. We have Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his resistance against Nazi Germany. We have Martin Luther and his protests against Catholic indulgences. And then we have Martin Luther King Jr., who stood up in the midst of oppression during the civil rights movement. But sadly, history is also filled with people whose fear led them to be silent. And like this new king, their names aren't mentioned. Those people who could have stood up, but they didn't, their names aren't mentioned. Only the devastating consequences of the immorality and injustices they allowed to flourish because of their silence. So Pharaoh, he became angry with these women. He became angry with them because when he realized that they weren't executing his agenda, notice how he responds to them. He says, "Why? Why?" Now, this is really interesting because why is usually the question people ask who are going through a very difficult time in their life. Why is usually the question people ask when they are suffering? It's almost as if Pharaoh's inability to oppose the people of Israel is causing him to suffer. But what he doesn't realize is that he's fighting against God. His plans aren't working. And when he tries to execute them, they backfire. And it's causing him to suffer. You could all, but not once. Now pay attention to this. Not once do we hear in this text the children of Israel, who are the real victims of suffering, crying out, "Why?" I mean, there's nothing wrong with crying out, "Why?" when you're going through a hard time. But what we can almost deduce is that in the midst of their suffering and pain, they were able to see the hand of God at work through it all. They were still flourishing. There were people in their lives to protect them, regardless of the agenda that others had against them. It's almost as if they can see the providence of God protecting them. Listen to what the Hebrew women say to the king when he gets angry with them and he asks for a response. They say that the women, the Hebrew women, are vigorous and they give birth before we get there. Now, I can believe this because when my wife had her firstborn child, she called the midwife. And once she hung up the phone, I was holding the baby. That's how quickly my firstborn child came into this world. But let's just say, right, that these women were not being truthful. God still used them as his agencies to protect his people by allowing them to triumph in the midst of strong opposition. And we read in verse 20 that he blessed them for it. He blessed them for their obedience. But the question that comes to mind is why? Why would God, on the one hand, protect his people but on the other hand, raise up an adversary to oppose them? It's a good question. And it's one that I grapple with as I was diving into this text and studying it. But it's important for us to remember that the evil that resulted in oppression in the first place is a direct consequence of sin and the condition of the human heart. God is indeed sovereign over evil, and we must never forget that, but in such a way that he's never the author of evil. Yes, God brings suffering and pain into our lives, but never in such a way that he is the one to blame for our pain. It's sin and the consequences of sin in this world. God is the one who calls us to turn to him when we are in trouble. He is the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the God that we serve. But we also see that God uses the evil of this world to accomplish his purpose. Remember, it was never meant for the nation of Israel to stay in Egypt. Egypt was not the land of promise. So God used suffering and bondage to make his people cry out for deliverance. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's again, and I understand, like, what the murky water as I'm walking in, quoting a Baptist preacher in an Anglican church. But this is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says: in order to cut loose the bonds that bound them to Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction had to be used. Listen, suffering is often the means that God uses to get us from where we are to where he wants us to be. Suffering is often the means that God uses to get us from where we are to where he wants us to be. So there's a reason for the opposition and suffering we experience in our life. It's not arbitrary, but it serves a redemptive purpose. And in the present, it's hard to see any redemptive value in your pain. But this is the pattern of the cross. It was through Christ's suffering and death that we are saved. It is also the pattern of the Christian life. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21. So we shouldn't feel surprised when trials come upon us, because as a child of God, you are going to face opposition in this world. And that's because Satan is always trying to oppose the people of God and the plans of God. He wants you to feel defeated. He wants you to believe the lie that he told Adam in the garden, that God is not good. He wants you to follow the advice of Job's wife: curse God and die. Or in our more modern vernacular, curse God and live. Ever since God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, Satan has been trying to oppose the plan of God. And in Exodus, he is using Pharaoh to attempt to destroy the line of Christ, because Satan knew that it was through the offspring of Abraham a Messiah would come into this world to save his people and would bruise his head. But no matter how the enemy has tried to oppose the plan of God, God was still triumphant. He still was able to send his son into the world. Listen, what this means is that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in right now, you serve a God who is able to work all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When you start to live in fear that whether or not your choices have disqualified you, when you start to live in fear or become afraid or doubt that God will not keep you until the end, remember that if God could keep Jacob and his 12 sons, If God can lead them into Egypt, if God can lead them out of Egypt, if God can deliver to his people prophets and kings and priests, if he can deliver to his people their Savior, how much more will God be able to keep you? God can keep you. God can keep you. God can keep you. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy. God is able to keep you. And he's the only one who can. He's the only one who can. John MacArthur would say that if we could lose our salvation, we would. We would. But it is God who keeps us, and it is God who keeps his church. We don't have to stay awake at night fretting over the state of the church. People have always been predicting the death of the church ever since the Enlightenment. And even as Christianity began to flourish, Satan has been trying to oppose the people of God. You hear it a lot today that the church is dead, the church is dead, the church is dead, or the church is dying. But listen to what R.C. Sproul said. He said that the church is not dead because it cannot die. Individual parishes may disappear and whole denominations may become apostate, but the invisible church is impregnable and will always have some visible manifestation on earth. So whether we're a great multitude flourishing or whether we are remnant, we serve a God who says that I will build my church in the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God can keep his church. Listen, my closing thoughts. Don't be discouraged. God is moving your life forward. He's moving it forward. He's moving this church forward. You are part of his covenant community. Don't focus on where you are now. Because of course things will seem impossible. But learn to see the providence of God in your story, because the book of Exodus is your story. It is your story. Learn to listen to the stories of those who made it through great trials and difficulties and draw strength from their testimony. Don't retreat into isolation. Because there, the enemy, he'll start playing with your head and make you feel like, oh man, it's over, it's done. But it's not. You are not alone. You are not alone in your suffering. You are not alone. Learn to see the providence of God in your story. And take courage from people like Joni Erickson Tada, who said, real satisfaction comes not in understanding God's motives, but in understanding his character and in trusting his promises and in leaning on him and resting in him as the sovereign Lord who knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he does all things well. Let's pray. Father, we want to see you, and we want to cling to your promises. We want to trust them. You tell us, Lord, that when we pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God, may we cling to your promises. And may we trust them in times of great difficulty. And Lord, may we look back over our lives and say that we may not be where we want to be. But thank God we're not where we used to be. Thank you for carrying us through, God. In Jesus' name, amen.